So our reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And this can be found on the Blue Pew Bible on page 1236. That's Revelation chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 5. And that's page 1236 of the Blue Pew Bible. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked, And I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Al, for reading that passage for us. Shall we pray as we begin? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Lord God, we come humbly to your word today as it reminds us so clearly who you are. As we reflect on it, what it says to us, please speak to us. And we pray that you would be glorified this morning. Amen. Now, I wonder how you feel when you open the BBC News app on your phone or when you hear the music as the news comes through on the TV. We want to be well informed, don't we? But often, well, for me at least, there's a trepidation about what we might find. The headlines are pretty much guaranteed to be bad news, to be dark. They were again this morning, if you saw the news. A sense of sadness about something is likely to wash over me. Because the world is a dark place. We see it all the time. But it's not just the news, the darkness that we see all around us. Our relationships are broken. Our work is exhausting. Our faith is floundering. Our health is fading or even failing. We say we are well, but we know the darkness of this world often covers our hearts. In fact, all too often we are the ones who bring darkness into our world and those around us. Often we are to blame. And yet, there is something deep inside of us which yearns for everything to be okay. Christian or not, we want to truly believe that one day the massive evils and the small evils of this world will be put to right. Just Google, "Will everything be okay?" into your phone, and you'll find hundreds of quotes like this one. "Inhale, exhale, everything is going to be okay. Actually, it's going to turn out better than okay. You'll see." But so often we can't see. We can't see that everything is going to turn out better than okay. It feels like the darkness has a grip on this world, and it ain't letting go. And so any certainty of goodness, well, that will fade away. So we're left with questions. How can we be sure that darkness and evil won't prevail, but that goodness and light is the future? How will it all be made okay? And if it is going to be made okay, what will sustain us? What will keep us going until that time? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, perhaps you're visiting, maybe you've come with a friend, you're just exploring things around God, I want you to hold these questions in your head. Think them through as we go through these chapters. How can we be sure that darkness and evil won't prevail, but that goodness and light is the future? What we're going to find this morning will help us to answer our questions. What these chapters tell us is that the whole of creation, cursed by sin and rebellion, marked by death and evil, can become how it's going to become the new heaven and the new earth, full of light and purity, with no more death or mourning or crying or pain. In fact, if you're here this morning trusting in Jesus, that is your future. Everything will be okay. Everything will turn out better than okay. That quote is 100% right. It just completely missed the answer to the question, how? How will everything be okay? And what will keep us going until it is? This vision here was written by John. John is basically a receiver here of God's messages and visions from God. God chooses to reveal things to John in order that John can pass them on to the early church. The church at that point is struggling. It's under serious threat from false teachers, the authorities who regard Christianity as some kind of superstitious cult are finding really cruel and inventive ways to persecute and kill Christians. John himself is exiled from Ephesus, thrown into a prison on the small island of Patmos, where God gives him this vision. Being a Christian is hard. These early Christians knew darkness. But there is hope for these churches and God's people across the whole of history. God gives John and us a glimpse of heaven, and in doing so, he's helping us to grasp the glory of heavenly things. When we see what is happening in heaven, we will find hope and sustenance down here on earth. So, what did John see? Well, John here has actually been quite reserved, similar to Isaiah and Ezekiel when they have their visions of God's glory. What he sees is just simply too great for words. How can you find the words that describe the indescribable? I get this because if you ask me to describe the sunset I saw on holiday over the sea, I'd kind of just throw colours at you. It was reddy, it was orange, a bit of yellow, the sea was nice and blue. You might think that's nice, but let me tell you, my description falls immeasurably short of how wonderful, how beautiful the sunset was, or how much it just transformed the sky. What John sees is beyond words. Some scholars have attempted to interpret the details of what he sees. We're not going to do that this morning. We don't want to miss the point of what he sees. The point is not what each detail means, but what the vision shows us. And that is the glory, the splendor, the majesty of God. Through John's vision, we see God on the eternal throne. The first thing that points us to these things is actually the first thing John sees, the throne with one seated on it. Notice here, there's no point of reference for the throne. He doesn't say the throne was under a tree or beside a bush. He doesn't say it was 30 feet high, 6 foot long, 12 foot deep. No, it's just there. And it's central to all else. Everything else in heaven takes its point of reference from the throne. Notice also, he doesn't attempt to describe the visual features of the one sat on the throne. I mean, I struggle to describe a sunset. What language, what words could John possibly use to describe the Lord seated on the throne? But like me, describing that sunset, he goes to colours, lots of colours, jasper, ruby, emerald, like sparkling jewels. He sees an array of colour, a full circle of a rainbow. Verse 5, flashes of lightning. It's not just his vision that is bowled over by this. He hears mighty rumblings of thunder, peals of thunder. Just picture the New Year fireworks with all these colours everywhere. But not the start of the show, you know, where it's all kind of pretty and nice and tame. The finale where they save the best till last. All these huge fireworks just going off one after another. And actually, you can't even see the individual fireworks anymore. It's just bright light and colour and noise. And you kind of get the picture. Apart from this goes on forever. Psalm 104 verse 2 says, "The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment." Paul describes God in 1 Timothy 6 as the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light, signifying God's glory. John then describes 24 thrones around the throne with 24 elders seated on them. Again, we won't know exactly who they are, as there's some debate, but the crucial thing for us is that they're seated around the throne. Psalm 98:7 says, "Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him." The point here is that all authority, all power comes from God on the throne alone. John goes on to describe a couple of other things: crystal sea, seven lamps, and then we get to the four living creatures. They represent all of God's creation. And just look down at the end of verse 8, what they're doing. "Day and night, they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the praise swells in verses 10 and 11 when the 24 elders fall down in front of the one on their throne. They cast their crowns down before him and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Do you notice there why they're worshiping him? Because he's the creator. He's created all things and he gives them purpose and meaning. What a vision John describes in this chapter. It's extraordinary, like nothing else he could have imagined. The throne with God seated on it in unapproachable light. The noise of the thunder and lightning. The noise of the creatures as they eternally worship the Holy One, eternal, mighty one. The noise of the elders as they cast their crowns down before him. They fall prostrate in front of him at their worship as creator. Can you picture that? But that is exactly what we need to picture when the darkness of the world feels like it is consuming us. We need this vision of what is happening in heaven day after day after day. And when we see it, when we picture it, we stand in awe. Here is God in his splendor, glorified, supreme power, eternal, full of light. And suddenly darkness and evil, well, they don't feel in control anymore. How could darkness stand against this light, against this power, against this creator? Of course, we know they exist. We experience them down here on earth. And if we're honest, day to day, it feels so much easier to recognize them than God. Yet what we see in heaven changes our perspective down here on earth. The Almighty is seated on the throne. The Almighty is full of light and goodness. The Almighty is in control. And so when the darkness feels so evident and evil in control, do not forget this vision. God gave it to John and us so that through it, the darkness we experience fades and the light becomes more evident. Let us remember it. Let us treasure it. As we move into chapter 5, We discover that despite darkness, our darkness, the darkness that we dwell in, and his greatness, he's not abandoned the world. Because John now zooms in on the one seated on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals." Now the key to understanding what is going on here is to understand what the scroll represents. A scroll in ancient times would have been made up of papyrus. It would have been wound up around a rod, and to read the scroll, you'd have to unwind it. But you can't unwind it when it's sealed. And this one is sealed with 7 wax seals. And a sealed scroll was commonplace. People would write their will on it, and the person that would slit it would be the executor, the person, the one that would execute the will. Now, the verses here don't tell us what is written on the scroll, but we do know from elsewhere in the Bible what it contains. Ezekiel 2, after Ezekiel's great vision of heaven, he looks up and he sees a hand reaching out to him, and in the hand is a scroll. The scroll is unrolled, and Ezekiel tells us that there's writing on both sides, just like here in Revelation. What are the writings? Well, they're writings of lament, of warning, of mourning, and woe. In other words, they're prophecies of judgment to come. So the scroll contains judgments. That's confirmed later on in Revelation if you keep reading, once the seals are finally broken. John sees in his vision then judgment fall down on the wicked. Also, later on in Revelation, John speaks of the book of life, or literally the scroll of life. At this point in this scroll are the names of all the people who've been set free, who have been redeemed by God. So the scroll here symbolizes God's purpose. It's God's will. Those who persist in darkness and evil, they'll be judged. But his people will be freed from darkness and evil. It's the whole world's destiny written down, rolled up, sealed in his hand, waiting for someone to take it. and execute it. And then a mighty angel calls out, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is worthy to do God's will, to judge the world, and to rescue his people?" If we just go back to the vision in chapter 4 for a moment. In order for someone to even get to the scroll, they would need to cross a sea of glass, pass all of those that are worshipping. They'd have to withstand booming thunder and lightning that radiated from the throne. They'd have to approach the one who lives in unapproachable light. That is even just to touch it. But to actually receive it, to open it, to execute it, to make it all happen, surely only one chosen by God can do that. And so the call goes out, "Is anyone worthy for such a great task?" Verse 2, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. So that's verse 3. It was beyond the abilities of the heavenly creatures worshipping to do so. The elders bowing down could not do it. John knew there was no way that he could do it. No historical figure could do it. Not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, nor Krishna, nor Muhammad, nor any other religious leader. There was no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. Just imagine how weak John must have felt at that point. And so he wept with intense grief. Was it possible that God's great purpose, the final and decisive action of God to judge the evil, to save his people, would be forever postponed? Can't we sympathize with that? Those feelings that we all have, Christian or not, that everything will one day be okay. Can you imagine the anguish of knowing that actually it definitely wouldn't be? That the quote we had on earlier up actually read, "Inhale, exhale, nothing's going to be okay, and actually you can't do anything about it. You'll see." And everyone, the whole universe, is just totally incapable of changing that. No wonder John wept and wept. Throughout history, people have put their hope in finding the thing that will make everything okay through money or politics, ideology, education, health, even violence, powerful and aggressive leaders. Perhaps the next big thing that people will put their hope in is AI. Is AI going to mean that we find utopia? Well, absolutely not. Not just because of what AI is, but because utopia never comes. And we feel John's grief here. Our God's eternal purpose to pull us out of darkness and evil, that evil we know each day, our eternal purpose is to judge all those who choose darkness and evil over light and goodness. Are those purposes forever stalled? Let's be honest, it can feel like that sometimes, can't it? But all is not lost. Verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" You can just imagine John on the floor weeping, hearing these words, wiping away his tears, peering upwards. Where is this lion? And what would he have thought when he sees a lamb, a creature of weakness and innocence and sacrifice, bearing the marks of its slaughter, emerging from the throne instead of a lion? But this slaughtered lamb is no longer dead. He is standing in the middle of the throne, with seven horns symbolizing his complete power, seven eyes showing us that he knows and sees everything, good and bad, dark and light. And we can imagine John holding his breath, watching as he approaches the throne. Verse 7, "He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." See, through John's vision, we see the Lamb holding the scroll. There is one worthy to take the scroll. There is one worthy to open it. There is one worthy of receiving God's authority to fulfill his eternal purposes. And that worthy one is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain, whose blood was poured out in a moment in time and history, and which purchased for God his people, pulling them out of darkness and evil. The lamb was raised, yet he still bears the marks of slaughter, of sacrifice. God has planned how everything is going to end, and it is going to be okay. It is going to turn out much, much better than okay. He is going to rescue a multitude of people. Evil and evil people will be done away with. Darkness will give way to unapproachable light forever. But do you see, it's completely dependent on the Lamb, because no one else can do what he has done. No one else is worthy. Now, of course, the world views the cross differently. Some see it as martyrdom of a good man persecuted by religious zealots. Some see it as the murder of one of the world's best moral teachers who challenged the authorities through what he taught. And some doubt it even happened at all. Some may even say that the intention behind it was to show God's love and willingness to forgive our sin. But it was infinitely more than that. It was absolutely necessary for the fulfillment of God's purposes. And without it, we have no hope. We can't rescue ourselves or make everything okay for our families or everyone else. Try as hard as we might, no one can deal with their own darkness in their own hearts. No one can delete the past. But the cross changes the unchangeable, because on it hung the slain lamb, the sacrifice. What happens after the risen lamb takes the scroll? Verse 8. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Worship. That's what happens after the lamb takes the scroll. The elders and the living creatures erupt in worship. A new song. Not new simply in a point of time, but new in the sense that no song written before it was good enough. No song will ever replace it. This is a new song for a new heaven and a new earth. And so no wonder then the angels erupt in praise too. Verse 11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" But it's not the end. John hears more. The circle of praise is getting ever wider and wider, and now it incorporates the whole of creation. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Here is the redeemed creation in the kingdom of heaven, freed from darkness and evil, sin and corruption. The old order has passed. The bondage has been lifted. The curse has been released. And what happens? Praise. Worship of the Almighty, the creator of all. And the Lamb, the Son, his Son, the Redeemer, the one who made it all possible. One writer describes the picture in heaven like this: "Here is heaven, adoring the sovereignty of God the Creator and wondering at the triumph of God the Redeemer." And doesn't that just make you want to join in, to be part of this heavenly song? John was in prison. He was exiled when he received this vision. We're obviously not in the same circumstances as John, but we do live with darkness surrounding us. This vision shows us that God is truly in control. His throne, his power and authority is just like none other. It showed John, shows us the worthiness of Jesus Christ, for he was the only one who could fulfill God's purposes. It must have given John confidence hope for the future. And it must give us confidence and hope for the future too. For we know Jesus the Lamb was slain. We know he was raised from the dead. We know he ascended into heaven. And we know that the scroll is in his hand. The seals are not yet broken, of course. The kingdom, his kingdom has not yet been fully established. Yet the scroll is in his hand. And we know that he's coming back again. And so our future could not be more secure. Those questions we asked at the start. What will sustain us as we wait for the fulfillment of God's purpose? What will keep us hopeful that darkness and the evils of this world will be vanquished and goodness and light will prevail? God is on the throne and the Lamb holds the scroll. Perhaps the question this morning should actually be, how often do we stop and rest and reflect on the glory of God, his power, his purposes, on the Lamb, the one who takes all our sins away? Let us do as John the Baptist commanded. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let us behold him. This means look to him. This means gaze upon him. This means wonder at him, the one who could do it. We sang it earlier in the service. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Let's behold him. Now, to those who are not trusting in Jesus for their future, the question I asked at the start, how can you be sure that darkness and evil won't prevail, but that goodness and light is the future, is your future? I don't know how you would answer that question. I'd be interested to hear afterwards if you want to tell me. But what I do know is that there is really nothing you can do to solve the darkness inside and outside of you. Our culture will tell you that it can. It will tell you things like this quote I found. Your life will only get better when you get better, and you can improve yourself without limit. That sentiment is all around us, isn't it? And maybe for a time you can, but forever? No. You need someone else, someone who dwells in light, someone who is able to change the unchangeable, who has power and wisdom and strength beyond you to pull you completely out of darkness and evil. You need Jesus, the Lamb of God. This glimpse of heaven shows Jesus has all of that. But what is hidden in between the lines is his love for you as an individual, as one that he has created. Read between the lines and you'll find his desire to make you one of God's people, his desire to purchase you for God, to make you one in his kingdom. He hung on the cross for you to lift you out of darkness and evil so that you can live in his most wonderful light. And that all starts with a simple prayer. Jesus, I trust in you for the future. I turn away from darkness and evil inside and outside of me. Receive me as one of yours. You can pray that prayer whenever. But if you do, come and talk to someone here who's a Christian. They'll be encouraged and they'll know ways that they can support you. As we draw to a close, I'm sure there are some here who would just love to join in instantly the worship of heaven as we sing a song of worship before we close. We'll do that in a moment, but I guess there are probably some here also who would just like to sit and be still in awe of our Creator, our Redeemer, who would like to just behold the Lamb for a few moments. So we're going to have a moment of quiet to do that. I'll then pray, and then the band will lead us in worship. God on the throne, God Almighty, God our Creator, God our Rescuer, God who dwells in unapproachable light, yet comes to meet us in our sin, in our darkness and evil. God, we praise you. May your praise always be on our lips. May this glimpse into heaven always sustain us as we face the darkness of this world. And may you come again soon to finally and completely establish your kingdom. Until that day, help us to always behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.